Thank you, worship team. I was wiping tears from my eyes on that last song. Beautiful, powerful. I am taking just one more week, sort of break from Isaiah. I just felt the Lord laying this message on my heart. So we'll be back in Isaiah next week, but the title, Nothing But a Vessel, and it's going to be six different passages, so you can certainly turn to them as I read them, but I'll also put all of them on the PowerPoint as well. There's one thing that's pretty consistent about parenting, and it is that parents tell their kids, don't throw stones, right? That's sort of universal. Say, don't throw stones because, finish that. Yeah, someone's going to get hurt or something's going to get broken. Ah, you good parents, way to go. Keep at it. When I was 5 or 6, I was with my cousin, and he and his friends were throwing stones at an old garage door with windows and such. And sorry to relate, because this weekend, my kids is kids, you know, so all the cousins are playing together over the weekend as well. But I wasn't a perfect kid, right? I've never presented myself that way. But I didn't break windows when I was like 5 or 6 years old. So I'm standing there watching this play out, and I'm horrified. I can't believe that anybody would do such a thing. And then I can still see his mom's face where she looks at me and says, Richie, yes, that's what you call me, did you throw any rocks? I did it. You know, I told the truth there. Then my cousin got a pretty good spanking out of it. I do remember that. So, first moral of the story. It doesn't merit a point on the PowerPoint, but kids don't throw rocks. Unless, there's one exception. Unless your name is Muhammad Adib, which translates incidentally as Muhammad the Wolf. Muhammad was a teenage Bedouin shepherd throwing rocks up on a cliff while he's in the desert looking for his goat that was lost. One of the rocks smashed something, and it turned out to be a thousands of year old clay pots holding one of the 900 Dead Sea Scrolls. So this young Bedouin shepherd single-handedly made the greatest archaeological discovery for Christians in the last 100 years. So, again, that's the only exception, if you are him. Ironically, a shepherd boy found the oldest scrolls that included the very prophets who announced the good shepherd. And amazingly, Muhammad lived until 2004. So, most of us were contemporaries with him for a little bit. This up on the screen there is one of the actual clay pots. It held one of the 900 or so scrolls, and they wrapped them in a linen cloth and then put them in these jars, several scrolls into one jar, sealed that jar tight, put it up in one of the 11 caves. And the people who did this was the Qumran community. They all eventually died off, but these preserved scrolls lived in tucked away in these caves for over 2,000 years, because this is a couple hundred years B.C. That these were put there. And the reason they survived so well, there's some of the 11 caves, very barren, so no one traveled there, hardly ever. Super dry. You think a desert is already dry, but this is a super dry desert, and high up on the ledge, so when you're down below, very hard to see any of the caves or the openings, so people wouldn't even want to explore them or think to explore them. I think most people believe, that God supernaturally preserved them for us. Because some scrolls, most famously like the Isaiah scrolls, were dated about 200 BC. The most recent scrolls that we had before that discovery was 1100 AD. So think about backing up almost 1300 years. About 900 AD. So backing up about 1100 years. That's why we can refer to it as arguably the greatest archaeological discovery in the last 100 years. The clay jars remain, like this one, intact, and there's fragments and such, but the intact ones are mostly in museums scattered around Jerusalem, and they are on display because of what they held inside, not because there's anything special about that clay jar, right? The Qumran community made thousands upon thousands of jars, most of which were used for ordinary tasks in daily life. It just so happened that some of them were chosen for this special service. I believe this really is a metaphor for the Christian life. It's a metaphor for the Christian life that's all over, especially the New Testament, which is we're going to look at here in a little bit. Many times in the New Testament, believers are referred to as vessels. It's always, and by the way, it's always the same, exact same Greek word. So we're going to look at one this morning as we, each one of those this morning, as we develop what I'm calling a vessel theology or sort of thing. We are like vessels that held the Dead Sea Scrolls, and their only real value was what was inside of those vessels. The content of the vessels is what mattered. Another way of thinking about vessel theology is what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor, by the way, doesn't mean poor as we tend to think of it. It doesn't mean just mere lacking. It doesn't mean that I can't afford the next iPhone. It means poverty. It means this person is destitute. It means this person is forced to beg for their next meal because they're powerless to change their circumstances. Can you see why that aligns with vessel theology? Just completely empty, poverty stricken? All that matters is what's contained inside the vessel. And what is inside that vessel is what? Nothing. We are poor in spirit. We have a poverty of spirit. Our vessel is poverty stricken. Do you see? We only have what we beg God to give us. Only when the Spirit of God is filling us are we able to accomplish anything of eternal worth. That is a consistent message throughout the Bible. And that's the essence of what I'm calling a vessel theology. We are nothing but a vessel for His Spirit and for His fruit, which the Spirit produces in us. Before I dig into six of these vessels, one more scripture by way of introduction, Ephesians 1, just one or two verses there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So we're established that we're already vessels, and this verse establishes that we are chosen vessels. We are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. So that's why I'm going to use this language, chosen vessels. So first of six this morning, and this is the only one from Isaiah, and you'll see why I'm using it, a chosen vessel by creation. We read there, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" We are a chosen vessel by creation. This one, as you can see, is very foundational, and it happens to be the only one that doesn't have the Greek word vessel in it, which of course makes sense, being that this is written in Hebrew, but it is still a vessel, right? We're talking about the potter making pots, the potter making vessels. And the potter, of course, is the one who is in charge. The Lord's declaration here has to be one of the most foundational truths because it goes all the way back to the garden. That is this idea of this complaint. He did not make me. You know, God says, you're turning everything upside down. That is straight out of the Garden of Eden. In other words, there is a rebellion afoot in this verse because the clay vessel wants independence. The pot wants autonomy from the potter. He wants to distance himself from the potter so that the potter has no authority over them whatsoever. Do you realize that not all, but probably most of our issues in life result from this sort of rebellion where we're effectively cutting off God's rule over us, either quietly or loudly? It doesn't matter. There's loud rebellion and there's quiet rebellion, but rebellion is rebellion. Speaking of parents again, parents know what a quiet rebellion can look like in a child. right? It's easy to see children who are a bit unruly, but sometimes the complacent, obedient children make some parents a little nervous, right? Because you may not know what they're thinking. They hold their cards close to their chest, and you can't read them very well. So what's churning around in that mind? You're not sure. Now, I'm not saying, don't let me say that complacent children are more rebellious. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is that rebellion comes in many different forms. I think all parents know that. Now, to be clear, this statement in Isaiah 29, probably only atheists and evolutionists actually literally say to the potter, "You did not make me," because that is their fundamental worldview, right? But you and I become practical atheists when we knowingly ignore God's rule as potter in our lives, to acknowledge that he made us, and because we were created by him, he rules over us. So in effect, we are saying in our quiet rebellion, "You have no authority over me," because that is the essence of the potter's role. Understand that God's authority over us is not just to rule us with an iron fist, but to rule us in order to care for us. That's the goal. Parents make good rules. Why? Because they love their children, because they know what's best for them. No matter how many times we all growing up chafed at our parents' rules, every one of us did at times. Now, granted, our parents and you as a parent, rules, they're not all good rules. They're not all the most just rules. And certainly the application of parents' rules will always be tainted by sin to varying degrees. But that is what makes the potter's rules infinitely better, right? An infinitely just, holy, and righteous God rules over us with all of his eternal, all of his infinite attributes, all for our good and for his glory. Let's establish this first. We are chosen vessels by creation. Number two, coming from Romans 9, a chosen vessel for mercy. This is going to sound familiar. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" It's helpful to see this Romans 9 passage laid side by side with the one from Isaiah, right? Now, this is not a direct quote from Isaiah 29. What Paul is doing here is he took mostly from Isaiah 29, a little bit of Isaiah 45, and just a hint of Jeremiah 18. Because the potter theology and idea is in several places in Scripture. And I believe what Paul is trying to do is sort of pull them all together and represent all of that teaching. This passage is, probably recognize it, is often at the heart of this so-called Calvinist-Arminian debate, but I don't plan to go there whatsoever. That's not why I'm raising this. It just perfectly matches our theme, and I present it because it demonstrates God's mercy so beautifully. And it does so in the context of our creation. We receive mercy. We are vessels of mercy because we have been chosen vessels by creation. Those two, you see, are inseparable from one another. In fact, as I read the Bible, I would conclude that God created us in order to redeem us. That was the purpose. We were created so that we could be redeemed. He wanted to bring us into an eternal love relationship that he had had with the Godhead for all eternity. That's all they'd ever known, is this perfect love relationship. And he invites us into that. So if you have placed your faith in Christ alone, you are a chosen vessel for God's mercy. What this also means is that everything else about being a vessel is anchored to this truth as well. In fact, I would argue all of these are inseparable from one another. But I think we forget the meaning of mercy. We think we understand it, but practically I think we forget it. Classically defined, mercy is unmerited favor. Right? I think we understand that definition, but we forget the unmerited part. If we fail to grasp how utterly unmerited we were and still are, we will fail to grasp this entire notion of what it means to be a vessel. To have been created at all is pure mercy. Do you see that? Do you see that, believer? The fact that you are alive here today, the fact that you exist at all, is pure mercy. To be chosen from before the foundation of the world is pure mercy. To be invited into an eternal relationship with the Godhead is pure mercy. I think we tend to get the mercy part right in our justification, but not in our sanctification. In other words, we would never say that our initial salvation was merited by us in any way at all, right? Because we know that would be the wrong answer. That's not the right Bible evangelical answer to say that I earned my salvation. And we just don't believe it. So we accept that was pure, unmerited favor, but then the rest of our life, our sanctification, we live as if this doesn't really even matter anymore. Do you see? We tend to forget that. We try to fill our empty vessels with things other than God. We try to accomplish things even for God without using His power and depending only on our own strength. We work as if everything depended on us and God is just sitting over there on the sidelines and sometimes He's sort of wringing His hands and He's hoping that, oh no, I hope they don't go that direction. Oh no, I hope they don't make that decision. That's the way we view God far too often. But if we realize that not only our initial salvation, but everything else that happens after that is still pure mercy, we would begin to see that pure mercy leads to an empty vessel just waiting to be filled. So if I could leave you even with one enduring thought this morning, it would be this. Just picture yourself as this simple clay pot, this vessel, but you are overflowing with mercy. It's just being poured into you, overflowing, never, never ending mercy. Number three, Acts 9, a chosen vessel for the gospel. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So here we have from the pretty well-known passage, from the very moment of his conversion, Paul was commissioned to take the gospel to the Gentile nations, the highest of all callings. Let me say that all of these ways of being filled, repeating what I've been saying, all work together, right? Paul was saved and commissioned as a chosen vessel for the gospel because what happened first? The potter created him. The potter chose him before the foundation of the world and bestowed unmerited infinite favor and mercy on him. All of those things overlap in what became the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm going to do something a little different this morning. I don't think I've ever done this. I'm going to invite Don Green up front, and he had an experience a couple weeks ago at the Wisconsin Dells Outreach. And that was a different outreach, wasn't it? But I'm going to let Don talk for a little bit about this being chosen vessel for the gospel.
Okay. Rich just asked me to share just an experience I had. Jody and I were in the Wisconsin Dells. There's a lot of international students who work there for the summer. And so we were part of an outreach there. And the first night, we made some ice cream floats for them, and which I'm not really into that sort of thing, but some students came, we invited them over. We were right at their residence hall, and they were curious. The first few came over, they were from Romania, not really interested in talking about anything. But then a couple from, there was a table of guys that were sitting there, and we invited them over. They said no, they were leaving for supper, but maybe later they would come over. But two people came over. They were from Turkey, one guy and one girl. And I said, I was asking them a few questions, and I said something about I live part of the year in Slovenia. And he asked, what do I do there? And I said that, well, I pastor an international church. He said, you're a pastor. I'm a missionary, but yeah, I said pastor. And he said, I'm very interested in Christianity. And he said, can I ask you some questions about Christianity? And I said, sure. And this guy, he'd been in the States for not even 2 weeks. His first Sunday here, he walked to the nearest church him. He didn't know which church to go to. He just went to a liberal church, it turns out. So I was able to direct him to another one. Later, the carload of guys who left for supper came back, and they came just as we were about to leave. And there were eight guys, and so now there's about, eight or nine guys from Turkey and this one girl. And they were asking me questions about my Christian faith. And I was sitting at a picnic table. They're all around me, and they're just throwing softball questions for me about my Christian faith. One guy asked, why do you do what you do? You could be a doctor or anything else. He said, why do you do what you do? And I said, do you really want to know? And he said, yes, I really want to know. And I said, because I really believe it's true. I really believe there is a God in heaven, and that he is holy, and that we are all sinful and separated from him. I also believe that Jesus is God's son, God in the flesh, who came to earth and died on the cross for our sins, and that he paid the penalty for my sin and anyone who has faith in him. And these guys were totally interested. I'd seen experiences like this where someone was sharing the gospel and had people around. I never personally had eight or nine people around me, all engaged, all very interested. One guy got up from the picnic table, came around to the other side so we could look at each other. But just the verse from the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, around verse 7, the one who plants and the one who waters is nothing, but God causes the growth.
See why I wanted Don to share that. What's so special about Don and Jody are they are one of a extremely rare breed of believers who would ever dare to share the gospel. And you know I'm kidding, right? You know what's special about them? They're an empty vessel. That's it. I'm just picking on them here because that's who we're talking about, but God, they did that 30, 40 years ago. Lord, I'm an empty vessel. Whatever you're going to do is great. I receive it. They end up where they are. And they'll go to the Dells and say, I'm still an empty vessel. 30, 40 years, I'm still an empty vessel. But I know how you fill people. And he had the best. Experience he's about ever had. So, thank you, Don.
Pinch yourself.
Just in case you don't know, that's what I often do, and that's why I said that when I'm crying. All right. Good. Thank you, Mike. Pinch yourself. Jesus is too good, right? He's not too good. He's just right. Acts 9, still in Acts 9, a chosen vessel for the Spirit. So picking up there in the next verse. So Ananias departed and entered the house. Woo! And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, by which you came, has sent me so you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. We've already established that Paul was a chosen vessel for the gospel. His reception of the Holy Spirit shows that he was also a chosen vessel for the Spirit, as are all believers. Now, we don't have time to talk about all the ways the Spirit fills us, the ways that we are a chosen vessel for the Spirit, but let me just bullet point several of them. The Spirit is involved in creation. He's involved in the inspiration, that is essentially the authority and illumination, the clarity of the Bible so you can understand it. Without the Spirit, you can't understand God's Word. The person and work of Christ, his conception, anointing, empowering, are when he convicts us, when he regenerates us and makes a dead man alive, a dead woman alive again, indwelling and assurance, sanctification, that process we're talking about, and holiness, fruits of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit, empowering for ministry, the intercession, interceding with us with groanings too deep for words, all sorts of guidance and leading by the Holy Spirit, sealing for eternity, and more. So many things. I think in general, we're not as aware of the work of the Spirit in our lives as we probably should be. Most of it probably feels sort of ordinary, but all of these things are supernatural. Think about the inspiration, illumination. Just to understand God's Word, we need the Holy Spirit to make us, to help us understand. That's why we have a poverty of the Holy Spirit. What am I going to bring to the table when I'm opening God's eternal Word? Nothing. I need the Spirit to even understand this. And you say, well, what about Bible scholars? I mean, do every time they teach, they have to have this supernatural illumination? Well, there's sort of this tension here, right? If you're taught something by the Spirit, now you have that sort of in your toolbox, right? You don't necessarily need the illumination of the Spirit over and over and over, but as you learn new things and as you correct what you thought you knew, right? Are you willing to do that in life, right? You think you were certain of something, and I've shared that before. I'm like, oh, last week I said this, and I'm like, I don't think I stated that correctly. I don't think I even understood it as well as I should have. So we ought to be willing to say that. But the Spirit is involved in all of those things. I had an interesting thing happen to me this last week. It was a monthly pastor's prayer breakfast. We meet at the Verroqua Family Restaurant, and just a small gathering this time, and we're just, doing our normal chit-chat before we pray. And I see it. I'm looking out the window, and I see a gentleman walking from his car into the restaurant, and I can't explain it, but I just had the sense that I knew this guy. He was just so familiar to me. So I just sort of felt like I was being drawn to him somehow. And he comes in, and he ends up in a seat, and he's in my line of sight. So I see him the whole time. I'm not being weird and awkward and staring at him. But he's in my line of sight, and I still sort of feel drawn to him. Like, do I know him? Something about it. And then I'm like, he's reading a Bible. But then I'm like, well, it could be a book, but it might be a Bible. I'm not sure. But he eats, and we're finishing up, and I still feel sort of drawn to him. And so I tell myself, when we're done, I'm just going to go up to him and say, excuse me, I thought you might be reading a Bible, and maybe there'd be an opportunity there for a conversation and a gospel conversation. So that's exactly what I did. And he said, well, no, actually, I was reading a book, but I'm usually reading the Bible because I am pastor of blah, blah, blah church. I'm not going to mention it. I'd never met him before, and it was a church that I didn't know was evangelical. It's one of these mainline that became during a liberal takeover, a mainline that sort of jumped ship and retained their evangelical roots. And since I'm the one that sends out the monthly email reminders, I said, would you like to be, we're just having a pastor's prayer breakfast, would you like to come to that in the future? He said, that would be great, because I don't think he's really has much fellowship with other evangelical pastors. That's the way it went down. We probably talked for about half an hour or so. So, question is, was that the Holy Spirit filling my empty vessel? You cannot convince me otherwise. Now, understand, it was the Holy Spirit, but it wasn't weirdly charismatic, right? There were no lightning bolts. I didn't see a vision, nothing out of the ordinary, except a clear and persistent leading to go talk to this person I'd never met before in my life. Now, let me say something here. It can sound like, when I keep saying we're an empty vessel, that we're purely passive. We're not. We're not passive. We are passive in our justification. We're an empty vessel there waiting to be regenerated and reborn. But in our sanctification, there is a responsibility, an ongoing responsibility that we have. Again, the Greens, they just show up, right? They try to create opportunities. They teach us about how to create opportunities and have spiritual conversations with people. All those things. Just listening to the Holy Spirit. I could have just said, nah, I don't want to talk to some guy. That's just weird and awkward. He's going to feel weird. We're all going to feel weird. I'm not going to do it. I could have done that. You might be quenching the Holy Spirit. I don't know. I don't know what's going on in your hearts. But we do that. We quench the Holy Spirit too often than we should. So sanctification, being a vessel, is never just passive. Number 5, a chosen vessel for suffering. From 2 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure in vessels of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. For we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. As I got into this message, I thought, this probably should have been a series because there's so much here. I'm sort of throwing all at you all at once. It's hard to fully wrap our heads around each text. But I love it. Right out of the gate, right? We are established as chosen vessels of clay. Do you think Paul intentionally used the word clay here, right, to demonstrate that even though we are chosen, yes, we are as fragile as clay. We are not invulnerable. We can be broken very easily. But I think you already knew that, didn't you? Something tells me you did. Clay is what we are. But we should rightly ask, well, why are we so fragile? Why would God allow so much harm to come to us over our lifetime? Verse 7 is the answer. But we have this treasure in vessels of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are fragile so that God's power is perfected in our weakness. We are fragile so that we finally come to expect that understand that we have a true poverty of spirit. There is nothing we can bring to the table. Our clay vessels also manifest the life of Jesus in our body. As we are given over to death, that's suffering, all suffering, we are modeling to the world and to one another that Jesus is sufficient. As we say, Jesus is better than all earthly or spiritual things. Jesus is sufficient. We model the death of Jesus in our suffering. We model the resurrection of Jesus. The cross looms larger when we suffer because suffering also reveals our weakness and our dependency upon the Savior. We are vessels, and all that matters is what is inside. Finally, we are a chosen vessel for holiness. 2 Timothy 2. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood, clay, and some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. I think verse 21 is the vision statement here that we would, tell me if you want this. Cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable so that you'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. You want that? Is that something you desire? Now, this passage sits in just a little bit tension with the last passage because we are told in last passage, we're clay vessels. But here, a clay vessel, anything other than gold and silver, are dishonorable, right? They're not prepared for the master. So two things are true at once. We are generally a clay vessel with all the weaknesses that go with that, but we don't want to be a clay vessel in this sense. We want to be something that God fashions into a gold or silver vessel, because that is the process of purification, of God making us more holy than we were. We want to be a vessel for the master's use. And we see this in 1 Corinthians, where he says we can lay a foundation upon Christ the cornerstone, which we talked about last week. That's either gold, silver, or precious stones, or you know it, wood, hay, or stubble. And we go through this refining fire. That's what holiness is. We go through this refining fire in this life and in the judgment. And whatever makes it through the fire is what lasts. That's your reward. Anything that doesn't make it, you know, Paul says, you're saved, but only as through the fire. In other words, all of your works burned up at the judgment. That's a horrible vision for your life. I would hope you would see it as to be used as a vessel for the master's good work. That requires constantly fleeing from our youthful passions, putting off all of those sinful habits and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, make us emptier than we are. Take away our pride and self-sufficiency and independence and autonomy. Show us our weakness, our poverty, and fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.